that DC-10 going in almost inverted at Chicago's O'Hare with the engine off of the wing. Or I hear about something like the terrible loss of life in southern Italy. Or we hear about the MGM Grand Hotel with the people on the 26th floor. I'm struck with the entire purposelessness, the senselessness of this type of death and the inability of most people to cope with it. We continually ask the question, why? Why such tragedy as mass death, either by accident or mass murder, that we're subjected to almost every time we see a telecast or read a newspaper these days? And the people themselves who are so closely afflicted with this type of tragedy. We saw on the newscast here in Texas, for example, the story of the couple who had gone out for a holiday, and here they are out of the MGM Grand having a ball and enjoying the time of their lives, an elderly couple. The fire broke out, and for some reason the lady began to tie together sheets and towels and clothing and what have you, and of course being elderly couldn't hang on, and the poor thing fell to her death. And you get treated to these horrible spectacles on television where they bring right into your dinner hour some of the greatest tragedies of life, and you sit there wondering why and what in the world for, and why them, why there, why at that time, why those particular people. You know, many, many years ago, Jesus Christ of Nazareth was asked the question about a mass murder and about a completely senseless accident where a lot of people were sitting around in the shade one day and they died. And the people there probably tended to put some meaning into it. A lot of people are tempted to do that today, especially if they're religious nuts who like to think that God is sitting up there in his heavenly armchair, and a lot of people down here that he hates. And he looks around and he tries to zap some of these people for doing something wrong at certain points in time. Religious people are inclined oftentimes to believe that there is a great purpose in tragedy. They try to see some great divine writ, some scenario in people's lives that surely they must have deserved that. Now, I can almost hear some of the ultra-righteous types sitting around saying, aha, Las Vegas. Those people were out there gambling mercy, you know, and then putting a lot of meaning on why these poor people died in the way they did. What about the hapless travelers aboard the DC-10 in Chicago's O'Hare? What about the people in southern Italy? Is it because maybe Protestants could say, well, they're all a bunch of Catholics? Jesus Christ of Nazareth was told by a group of people who had somewhat this same leaning, apparently, this tendency to do away with tragedy, with meaningless death, by some fatalistic point of view that it was divine wrath. It was their time, and God got them. So it says in Luke 13, verse 1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus, answering, said unto them, do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Here were a group of northern Israelites at that time up in Galilee. Pilate had discovered them apparently doing something that was illegal. A group of his private soldiers came up there and whipped out some Roman short swords and started hacking these poor people to bits. It was a sensational case. Tens of thousands of people no doubt heard about it, and they were trying to come up with an answer. And so Jesus said, no, it wasn't because they were the rottenest people living in the area. They weren't sinners above everybody in Galilee. But he said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Strong words, except you repent, whatever that means. We'll come to that in a moment. You will meet the same kind of a fate. Is that what he's saying? Well, let's go on and ask that question again, because he repeats, but a different example. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Do you think that they were sinners above all that dwell in Jerusalem? Here were about 18 people enjoying the shade of a hot day. Some ancient mortar, something gave way, a section of a wall, a parapet, some bricks and stone came down, crushed them all to death, buried some of them alive maybe. They died. It was a sensational story. Terrible accident. 18 people at once. We read of things like that almost every day today. Jesus asks, do you suppose these were the worst guys around in Jerusalem and God got them? Do you suppose these were the rottenest sinners anywhere in the environment? He said, I tell you, no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now we got a conflict here because the gospel began with the words repent. John the Baptist came saying repent. Jesus said repent in Matthew 4:17. And believe the gospel. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Acts 2 and verse 38, at the end of the sermon, on the day of Pentecost, the apostle Peter inspired to tell the people because they were convicted of what they had done. They felt blood guilty. They'd had a hand in the martyrdom of Jesus Christ. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Read Acts 2 and verse 38. He said, repent receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, repent. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Wait a minute. The apostles repented. And some of the early Christians repented. And what happened to them? Now, you've got a contradiction with the Bible, a direct head-to-head contradiction in Scripture. If you believe that repentance guarantees you a peaceful, quiet death in your sleep at age 97, or if you believe, on the other hand, that repentance guarantees you going away to some place of safety where ne'er shall the hair of your head be harmed. Because the apostles repented, certainly Paul did, Peter did, James, the brother of John, and you read in the book of Acts of exactly what happened to those early apostles. They were martyred, they were stabbed, they were torn asunder, they were thrown to lions, as happened to the apostle Paul. Tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down. In the 7th chapter of Acts, you read of the death of Stephen, who was stoned to death. You read in about the 4th chapter of Acts of the death of James, the son of Zebedee. So you read in the Bible the story of the martyrdom, the butchery, people bludgeoning, stabbing, burning to death, throwing to wild lions, and killing, by various means, the apostles and the disciples of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They had repented, and yet it said that they were going to die in martyrdom. Now Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish in some senseless, mindless fashion, like the 18 under the Tower of Siloam, or like the people who Pilate slew with their sacrifices in Galilee. How do you understand it? I think it's very profound when you take a look at what Jesus meant by that statement in Luke 13, verse 3 and 5. It's obvious that a life without purpose is a death without meaning. If you live a life with absolutely no real reason for being, with no goals and no purpose, if your life doesn't mean anything, then your death doesn't really mean anything either, except to you and to your personal friends and family. But, you know, when you take a look at the death of Stephen, you look at the death of Peter, the death of Christ himself, the most outstanding of all, of course, in all of history, the death of the Apostle Paul. Did their lives have form, shape, and substance? Did their deaths have great meaning? And the answer is yes on both counts. And now we get closer to what Jesus really meant when he said, except you repent, you shall all senselessly, without purpose, without meaning, perish. And you get more of what Christ meant. The lives of those people didn't make all that much difference, except to themselves and their loved ones. But it didn't make that much difference to God. It didn't make that much difference to the civilization in which they lived. There were 18 people sitting out there and they all died. Senselessly, without meaning and without purpose, as a result of an accident. There were a group of people sacrificing, doing what they shouldn't be doing. A group of people came along armed with swords and hacked them to bits, and Jesus said, except you repent, your life will be just as meaningless and your death will be just as purposeless as these people's lives and deaths. And that is the real intent of what Jesus is saying. I want to ask you a question, and I'm going to give you some absolutely shocking scriptures here in a few minutes. And you're going to have to cope with them because they don't bother me. See, they're no problem to me at all. I agree with them. They don't bug me or bother me. They don't disturb my theology. They don't upset me at all. Well, I'm going to ask the question, is it really as easy as a lot of the evangelical types tell you? Now, I've seen newspaper ads. I've been handed tracts. I've had people stick in my pocket as I walk down the street or shove into my open window as I drove slowly around a corner in a city. Little pamphlets trying to get me saved. I frankly believe that I'm in a condition which is a saved condition, that my life is secure in the hands of Jesus Christ, that I'm, quote, saved, end quote. But I happen to know, and I agree with the Apostle Paul, that the ultimate issue as to what happens at the time of the second coming of Christ or the resurrection is still in doubt just a little bit. And that every day I've got my part to play and my day-to-day, week-to-week decisions to make. And I'm going to prove that to you and give you some absolutely shocking scriptures on that subject. You know, we don't really understand much about death. And we need to understand this greatest of all subjects. That's why I've written a booklet entitled, Afraid to Die. Now, an original one of these I wrote at the time of my mother's death, and it has to do with the subject of the immortality of the soul, of what is death, of what are we, what is human life. Do you have an immortal soul inside of you? Are you just the hollow box in which is the real you, the personality, and when you die, the soul goes up there or down to the other place, and we don't have any segregated graveyards. You don't go out here in a graveyard and see, here's the place where all the bodies, the souls went to hell, and over here's the go-to-heaven guys, and here are the Jews, there's the Catholics and Protestants, and here are the military, and here's the old people, and here are the babies, and so on, and here are the people who went to hell. You just don't do that. You don't see it. It's impolite at funerals to say, well, old Uncle Harry really wasn't much of a likable old cuss, but now that he's dead, we really think that he's probably really in a lot of pain. I've never heard a funeral service like that in my life. This booklet goes through the two opposite extremes of life and death. It shows exactly what is human life. It answers the question whether or not you've got an immortal soul inside of you, which is going to go someplace when you die, and it is proved to you from the pages of your own Bible. Now, if I could, of course, I'd simply just hand it to you through the camera. That's impossible. You've got to write for it. And the address is Garner Ted Armstrong, Box 2530 in Tyler, Texas. That's Garner Ted Armstrong, Box 2530 in Tyler, Texas, 75710. And I'll announce the address again at the close of the program. It's absolutely free of charge and no price, and it can really settle a very lot of fears that people have in their minds about fear of death, when you don't understand what is death, what happens when you die, and what happens next. It's just a big black void. I've got to ask the question again, is it really as easy as they tell you? Is it so easy to get saved for all eternity that it's easier than falling off a rolling log in a turgid current with a banana peel attached? All I had to do, according to one little tract I was handed one time, or a newspaper ad that I've read, is to believe, dear sinner, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Fine, I believe that, Romans 6:23. To believe that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, and I believe that as well. And then to believe in Jesus Christ of Nazareth as my personal Savior, and to believe that He has atoned for all of my sins. Fine, I absolutely do believe that. Now, it told me that if I would then sign on the dotted line, I am a sinner, I hereby accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. Dear reader, share your joy and your newfound salvation with us, and let us know that you've received Christ, you've accepted Him, and you are saved. And I wanted to ask these people, fine, but what about what Jesus said about repentance? What's this repent stuff? What did Jesus say? Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And what does it mean in Acts 2 and verse 38? Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, then I look into some of the simplest scriptures in the Bible, and it looks like there's a little bit more than some of these people are telling me. That there's more than just belief. There is more than just receiving Christ. There's something I've got to do. There's a fascinating scripture here when you go on a little bit later after Peter said what he did on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 38. And it's verse 40. It says, with many other words did he, Peter, testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Incredible language by the great apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Save yourselves. Save yourselves from this rotten, sin-sick, incredibly perverted, distorted generation that is called in the Bible modern Sodom and Gomorrah. Save yourselves from something, is what Peter said. It's in your Bible, too. I know it doesn't really square. It's not really easily put together with some of the scriptures about once saved, always saved, and people by the millions who believe that when they receive Christ, it does away with their sins, past, present, and future, which it does not. It does away with their past sins, and you are now justified, you are reconciled to God, you are brought back to God, and you can start over with a brand new clean slate. You can be like the day you were first picked up by the doctor, and they slapped you on the little buttocks, and you gasped for breath, and you began to cry. You're a brand new baby starting out in life, and you've got not one thing against you. You're absolutely sin-free. And you're absolutely sin-free when you repent, and you're baptized, and you receive God's Spirit, and you begin a Christian way of life. And then every single day, there are things you must do. And there is no way around that word obedience in the Bible. In that verse where he says, save yourselves from this untoward generation, it's very clear that the Christian must then do something. Now, in 1 John 2 and verse 15, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And it talks about how we are to come out of this world, which is called Babylon the Great. And you read that in Revelation 18 and verse 4. But over here in verse 26 in chapter 3 of the book of Acts is one of the most important scriptures in this subject that I know of in the Bible. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now, what does that scripture mean to you? It says that he is going to bless you by turning you away from your iniquities. First of all, it says to repent. Repent of what? Well, repent of sin. What is sin? You're going to have problems with that if you ask the average pastor, because frankly, many of them will give you about a dozen different answers. They will say it's a life of displeasure to God. It's a life of separation from God. It is whatever. They'll give you, it's card playing, it's liquor drinking, it's dancing, it's theater going, it's honky-tonking, it's cussing and chewing, it's smoking and fighting. It's all sorts of things, but very rarely will you have a pastor tell you, look up 1 John 3 and verse 4, where the Bible plainly says sin is the transgression of the law, and the Bible very clearly shows what is that law that you transgress that is imputed to you as sin. That is the only law that is codified in 10 points in the Bible, in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. It is called the 10 commandments of God that were greatly magnified by Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount when he made them reach out and become far more binding by saying, you've heard of old time that if you killed somebody, you paid the death penalty. You killed, they killed you. It was life for life, limb for limb, smiting for smiting, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, burning for burning. If you stole, you restored. If you beat somebody half to death, they beat you half to death. You know, you stop to think about that. If we'd apply that today, don't get me wrong, there's no chance in your lifetime or mine that we in this society of ours would ever think of applying that kind of a penalty. But let's take the average young thug who knocks a little old lady to the ground. And increasingly, this type of a crime is becoming more bloodthirsty, where young thugs in big cities are not only snatching little ladies' purses, but they're knocking them down and sometimes kicking them right in the face and sometimes killing them. All right, you capture a big 6'3" guy that is just brutally beaten nearly to death, a little 83-year-old lady. And according to the laws of God, look how terrible some people think these laws were. You strap that guy down, somebody walks up and kicks him right in the mouth with about a size 12 logger's boot. He spits out his whole row of front teeth. They let him up. Blood is everywhere. They say, young man, you're free to go. No jails. No federal, state, county, or city jails or penitentiaries. No correctional institutions. Just justice. Right now, when he's caught, right on the spot, an eye for an eye. The poor little old lady's in a hospital. All her teeth are gone. She is near death with shock. She's got broken bones. Fine, they do exactly the same thing to the young brute that did that to her. And he goes around getting his bridge work done, getting his face repaired, having his stitches, and as it, you know, purple and blue and all swollen up. And about 6 weeks later, he's out of the hospital on his way home. Probably, he'd really think long and hard about kicking some poor little 83-year-old lady in the mouth again. Now, that sounded to a lot of people like a terrible law. Believe it or not, in some of the Arab countries where the Koran is so very similar in its ideas of justice with the laws of Moses and the laws of the Ten Commandments of God's Word and the Book of the Law that went on to apply those laws to a physical nation and to exact penalties from them, they chop off the hand of an Arab who steals. And as I pointed out, you might have seen a one-handed Arab now and then, but you will never see an Arab with no hands. And you can walk on the streets in Cairo, Egypt, and some of those big cities in far less fear of crime than you can in middle-sized American towns and villages all across our land, because they have that kind of penalty. Now, Jesus clearly said that in the old law, it was eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, and it was life for life. But he said, I say unto you, that instead of administering this kind of harsh justice right now, that a person who even hates a man in his heart and says, you empty, worthless, wretched human being, is guilty of murder and is going to face the death sentence according to God's final judgment if he doesn't repent of that feeling in his heart. Now, Christ did not do away with the law. He wasn't interfering in the enforcement of that law, which was still being enforced by the civil community, by the way. He was now reaching out, making that law far more applicable, making it reach into your heart and your mind, into the intent and the thought of a human heart and a human character, rather than doing away with the Ten Commandments. He was making them far more binding. When Jesus tells you to repent, you ought to know how to answer the question, what do I repent of? What is it I have been doing that is so bad? Now, a lot of us don't have to go too far to find out. There are a lot of habits, a lot of things we do in life, a lot of people that are living the life out here, the honky-tonk trail and so on, a lot of truckers and people away from home that are living the kind of a life that you hear about in some of the country western songs, like, he done left me for another. And you know, a lot of these people write the kind of a life that unfortunately a lot of them live. Who was it that wrote the song, Stand By Your Man, and later on was divorced? Well, you know the story, and on. But it's kind of like the marriage go-round. And unfortunately, a lot of people in entertainment, because of the demands of travel and the stage and maybe popularity and the admiring fans, it must be awfully, awfully hard on marriages. And so divorce is pretty much the way of the day. There are an awful lot of things people could look in their own lives to repent of that they know are just plain wrong without even going to the Bible. But ignorance of the law is no excuse in God's Word. And the Ten Commandments are to be obeyed, not just physically, but spiritually, as they're spiritually applied in the Spirit in God's Word. And that is the mirror into which you've got to look to find out what it is you have been doing that constitutes sin. Now let's talk about the blessings, on the other hand, because this scripture said that God had sent you to be blessed, to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now I'm going to point out one thing that I believe I could prove to anybody in just logic, let alone in the scriptures of the Bible, that is a sin. And it's a little one to a lot of people, maybe a big one by the time you're having half of your second lung removed because of lung cancer, but a little one the way they look at it in general society today, and that's the sin of smoking. I believe that smoking is a sin, because I believe it's a sin against your body, and I believe your body is the temple of God's Holy Spirit. Now, there's one thing that you can't buy that is probably one of the greatest possessions you could ever own, and that is good health. And thank God I have it. Thanks be to God. I mean, one of the greatest, most wonderful blessings that I have that makes me a very wealthy man. And I'm not wealthy materially, I'll guarantee you. The bank can corroborate that. But definitely wealthy spiritually and physically, in the sense that God has forgiven my sins, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is my personal Savior, and I can go to Him, go to God the Father in His name when I stumble and fall and make mistakes. Every day, every week, I can pray to Him and ask forgiveness, and at the same time, I have my health. Now, there are laws that regulate your health, and we all know that. Laws of diet, laws of exercise and of good sleep, laws of a tranquil mind, and laws of a peaceful way of life. You've got to avoid injury. And you've got to have a good body metabolism, and you've got to watch your diet and stay away from all of these very prepared and soft foods and a lot of the dyes and the preservatives and things of this nature that you'll see everywhere. And that is exactly what I try to do and my family does, and therefore we're blessed with fabulous health. And that is a direct result of obeying laws. It's cause and effect. Now that's the way in which God has sent Christ to bless you in turning every one of you away from your iniquities. I was a heavy smoker for 8 years, but I quit smoking about 25 or more years ago, and I have been able, clear on up to the age 50, to play 30 years of basketball, play racquetball, go skiing, enjoy all the outdoor sports, play tennis, and get out and run a mile and a half every morning, and do all of my exercises, have good lungs and good breathing and all that, because I quit smoking so many years ago. I had to have God's help to do it, but I managed to quit because I knew it was a sin against me, my own body. I was ruining my own body. I believed even then what Dr. Kyler Hammond, who then was in, I think, the AMA, I forget, but anyway, the American Cancer Society, whatever it was, had said in some of the first reports that came out clear back in about 1952 and 3 about relating cigarette smoking to lung cancer. Well, the evidence now is in the terms of tons, I guess, and hundreds of thousands or millions of cases. It is absolutely incontrovertible. The Surgeon General requires that cigarette advertising carry that warning. They won't even allow it on this medium anymore. It's in the print media alone, and yet millions and millions of people keep doing it. I'm dealing with what a lot of people would call a very minor infraction, a small sin. But it is a sin, and it is illustrated in this scripture that He has sent God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquity. So when you repent of sin. And sin is the transgression of God's laws. And then you receive a blessing, not only spiritually, but immediate blessings and blessings of all of your life physically. I want to tell you about our magazine. I got a couple of 3 minutes here to do it in, and then come back and conclude this message. I'd like you to write for your own copy of 20th Century Watch. Try to get them there so it doesn't reflect the light. You can see the one here on, is War Just Ahead in the Middle East? That may be out of print by now. And this one on Nuclear Nightmare. It tends to deal with up-to-the-moment subject in the light of world news and Bible prophecy, showing you what to expect in the near future. Coming out very quickly will be another issue with articles that are very relevant to you, articles on Christian living, articles oftentimes on health and diet, subjects just like I'm covering here, including doctrinal and spiritual ones out of the Bible, subjects on Christian living, subjects about death and life and the meaning of life, and especially articles about the Middle East, about our economy, about what's happening behind the scenes inside Europe. 56 pages, and we'll send you your copy absolutely free of charge if you will write to Garner Ted Armstrong at Box 2530 in Tyler, Texas, 75710. Please be sure to write for this booklet, Afraid to Die. This booklet is about the immortality of the soul, about life and the meaning of your life, and about what happens when you die. And it's absolutely free of charge. We've advertised it on the radio and programs that were released all over the country and in Canada. It's a brand new booklet. We'll send it to you by return mail absolutely free of charge. It has to do with a life after death, what you ought to be doing about making the big decision in your life that is going to last from now on right up to the time of your death. Well, back to the subject at hand. Is it really as easy as they say? And the answer is absolutely no. Otherwise, the Bible would not say what it does about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It would not say, as the Apostle Peter did, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And isn't that so true? I mean, even your little kids have got to be protected from this society. In many ways, they've got to be protected even from the medium of television by very selective, careful viewing on the part of the parents and very careful selection about what the kids watch. Well, I've got to break off there for lack of time. Be sure to write for the booklet and the magazine I mentioned. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying, see you then.